Hope everyone's had a good afternoon.
It's a bit of a hard session, this, isn't it? Because you probably feel like falling asleep. If you're anything like me, just as before I was coming out, I was just sat on the bed looking through some notes and I felt myself going. So it's okay. You can go to sleep if you want. Although I do warn you, I was reading recently of George Whitefield, who was preaching in a room. A few people had gathered to hear him. They were sat at tables. And one man, as he was speaking, gradually fell asleep and laid his head on the desk. And most preachers would just ignore him, wouldn't they? But Whitefield went over to him and slammed his hand right down on the desk next to him. And he jumped out of his skin and he said, "I come to you in the name of the living God to preach the word of God, and you dare fall asleep." Then he went back and he didn't fall asleep again. But if you fall asleep, I won't do that. But we are here to come under the word of God. So let's pray. Father, it's so amazing, this truth, that you, the God of heaven and earth, speak to us, condescend to speak to us. And we thank you for the Bible. And we thank you that it's your word, all of it. We thank you that revelation is your word to us. And we pray tonight that it may be a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, to lead us to you, to lead us to the Lord Jesus, that we might delight in you and rejoice in the salvation that is ours through Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Most nations looking for a symbol of strength choose powerful animals or birds. I don't know if you've noticed this. So, the British lion or the British bulldog, the American eagle, the Russian bear. It's the same with sports teams. They've started adopting names, animal names, particularly rugby teams. The Leeds Rhinos, the Newcastle Falcons, the Catalan Dragons, the Sale Sharks, American football team Chicago Bears. We want to be associated with symbols of power and strength. So, the ice hockey team in Manchester is called Manchester Storm. You wouldn't get Manchester Mice or Manchester Drizzle or anything like that. It's Manchester Storm. It's power. It's strength. It's might. No one would choose to be called the Chicago Chickens. It's the Chicago Bears. That's very interesting, isn't it? Now, this evening... we're going to be seeing what symbol that the most powerful and almighty ruler in the whole universe has chosen to represent himself to the world. What would be a fitting symbol to represent absolute power? Well, we find out in Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 4, as we saw early on, John has been given this glorious vision of the throne room of heaven. God is on the throne. He's in charge. He's in control. And then the vision continues in chapter 5. But there's a problem. And it's a problem so big that it causes the Apostle John terrible, terrible anguish and leaves him sobbing uncontrollably. So we meet, first of all, the problem of the unopened scroll. Camera zooms in on a scroll, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? Or this book, depending what Bible translation you've got. What is it? And again, as with all these things in Revelation, lots of interpretations have been put forward. And lots of it, as I've studied this, have to say, I think is just pure speculation. We don't have to speculate because we're told in the next chapter what is written on the scroll, what it contains. When each of the seven seals is broken, we get a snapshot of human life. And we'll come to that tomorrow morning. But the scroll stands, I think, very clearly for the history of the world and God's plan for the world. God has a plan for this fallen, sinful, unjust world where Christian believers suffer. It's a plan which will end in judgment on God's enemies, and in eternal glory and reward for God's people. So the scroll, written on that scroll, is what takes place between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of Jesus at the end of time. It's basically God's kingdom plan. Well, that's chapter 6 and the rest of Revelation. And we're in chapter 5 and the scroll's not open yet. In fact, it's fast shut. And until it's opened, God's plan to act in judgment and rescue remains unknown and unaccomplished. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Asked the mighty angel that John sees in this vision. Who is up to the job? Who can make sense of the world? Who can execute the great plan of God? Who can deal with the problem of human sin, human rebellion? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, verse 3, could open the scroll or even look inside it. So the scroll is there tantalizingly in the hand of God, but no one can open it. There is no one to bring light and life into this dark world under God's judgment. As long as that scroll remains closed, there is no hope. There is no light for humanity. There's no explanation of the meaning of life. There's no hope for the future. God's plan for the world can't happen unless there is someone to make it happen, someone to carry it out, to carry it through. So here's God's kingdom plan, bringing judgment on evil, preserving his people in the midst of their suffering, and ultimately the bringing of his kingdom to its glorious fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. There's God's kingdom plan, and it looks like it's going to be aborted because there is no one able to bring that plan to completion. And when John sees this, he weeps and he weeps because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. He weeps over a world that no one can make sense of, a world that can never enjoy the perfect plan of God. That is a true disaster, a terrible disaster. Just imagine, if you can for a moment, the world continuing as it does now. Yes, there are lots of wonderful things, aren't there? And we've probably enjoyed some of those this afternoon. But there is so much that is wrong and bad and evil. What if no one could ever put these things right for good? There's so much injustice. What if there was no judgment? So much misery and pain. What if there was no relief? There's universal death. What if there was no rescue from it? It's a sickening thought, isn't it? Well, the angel calls to the whole universe, but there is no one able to open the scroll and interpret its meaning and actually carry out the plan. No one to make real sense of our existence and our destiny. People have tried. If you look through history, you've got philosophers like Plato and Karl Marx, statesmen who've tried, like Julius Caesar and John F. Kennedy, scientists like Hippocrates and Albert Einstein, people who've tried to make sense of the world. Think of Karl Marx. He wanted to bring utopia on earth, didn't he? He wanted to bring to end the misery that he saw all around him. Communism was his answer. But his ideas and those who put them into practice, they only brought more misery and pain into the world. No man, no woman, or no angel has the necessary qualifications to interpret history for us and to bring total justice. An end to war, an end to violence and murder, an end to poverty, and an end even to death. It's a question of worthiness, and no one, it seems, is worthy. All we can do without someone to make God's plan known to us and bring it about is for us to join John in weeping. Weep with the oppressed and the persecuted. Weep with the starving. Weep with the diseased and the lonely. Weep with those who are totally, totally bereaved and grief-stricken. All we can do is be distressed by sorrow, perplexed and confused by life, comfortless and hopeless, until that scroll is opened. Until it is, the world remains in darkness and without hope. How agonizing, how frustrating, how sickening that prospect is. And that's why verse 5 comes as such a relief. Such a relief, verse 5. Here we see the power of the slain lamb. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So here then is good news that John and his readers and we need to hear. There is one able to open the scroll. There is one who can be trusted with carrying out God's plan for the world. It's the mighty line of Judah, prophesied in Genesis 49, one who would come from the tribe of Judah, one who would come from David's tribe, a descendant of David. But notice also someone who would be the root of David, the root of David. That is the source of David. So what's been talked about here is someone who is both human and divine, the creator of David, a mighty king who would reign more powerfully than David. This one has triumphed over all his enemies and ours. He has conquered completely. He is powerful. He is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of Almighty God and open it. This mighty Lion of Judah. And when John looks to see this mighty one who has triumphed, he gets a shock. Because he doesn't see a lion. He sees, verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Stepping forward to take the scroll from the right hand of God is not a lion or an awesome angel or regal figure, but a lamb. A lamb. It's a surprise. The surprises don't stop there. The lamb has the marks of slaughter upon it. It looks as if it's been killed, slain like a Jewish Passover lamb. But just look what the lamb is doing. It's standing. Standing. It was dead. But now it's very much alive. And standing, notice, in the center of the throne in heaven. Not kind of sitting on God's knee. Standing in the center of the throne. Not squeezed into one side. But standing at the very center of Almighty God's throne. And the Lamb is central to everything that's going on. And John wants to keep the Lamb central to our vision. The word Lamb is used 29 times in the book of Revelation. And this Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven, as most Bible scholars suggest, symbolizing completeness and wholeness. So horns stand for power. Eyes, Bible students tell us, stand for all-seeing wisdom. This lamb, then, has complete power and complete wisdom. So this slaughtered lamb, now alive with complete power and wisdom, comes and he takes this scroll from the right hand of God. No prizes for guessing who the lamb is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of Judah. He's the powerful champion of his people, and he has triumphed. Please look at verse 5. It says he's triumphed. That's in the past tense. Past tense. He's won the victory. And therefore he can open the scroll. Now do keep your finger on verse 5. Here's a bit of work just to try and keep you awake. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and you purchased men for God." Why is the Lamb worthy to open the scroll? Answer, because he was slain. So if you put verse 5 and verse 9 together, we have something that's really important for us to grasp. How and when did the Lion win the victory? When he was slain. When he was slain. The way he triumphed was by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His saving death is where he triumphed. And that was prophesied by Isaiah. It's hard to read of the Lamb in Revelation without thinking of Isaiah 53, isn't it? Where we read of one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He won the victory by dying. Notice the all-readiness of the lamb's victory. He's already won. And that is crucial for our viewing the book of Revelation correctly. Revelation is not the struggle of how Jesus fights Satan and then eventually comes on top finally at the end. No, the victory has been won at the cross. He's already won. Revelation shows us the clearing up operation, if you like. The mopping up operation. Good Friday was the day of victory. In my first and second years at secondary school, senior school, I sat next to a lad called Toby Hubbard. He lived on a farm. He was also Jim Callahan's grandson. You know, I think that's the nearest I ever got to a famous person, sitting next to his grandson. And he lived on a farm, and he used to relish telling me and the other kids, we were townies, he was a country boy, he used to relish telling us how he used to kill chickens. And we were fascinated about all these different stories about how he would get his dad's axe, and he'd get someone to hold the chicken down, he'd just lop his head off. Sometimes he'd use a brush, and he'd stick the chicken's neck under the brush, and then just yank its neck off like that. And we were quite interested in these gory stories. But it was what happened next, his description of what happened next, that totally flabbergasted us. Flabbergasted me, anyway. And he must have told these chicken stories loads and loads of times. We said, tell us what happens next, Toby. And he would tell us how the chicken, after its head had been lopped off, would then burst into a frenzy of life. And it would flap, and it would fly, and it would run all over the place before coming to a lifeless halt. Those chickens could run over 30 meters sometimes before stopping. Amazing. Amazing. But the moment its head came off, it was dead. Finished. Dead. A dead chicken. But for a spell afterwards, it acted as if it was alive. Very much alive. I was fascinated by those chicken killing stories. But it's a bit like that, you see, with the forces of evil and the powers of darkness and the devil in this world. They have been defeated at the cross. The Bible tells us that so clearly. But there still seems to be a lot of life in them, doesn't there? Nevertheless, the decisive blow has been struck, and it was struck at the cross on Good Friday. The Lamb has won. Jesus has triumphed over his enemies and our enemies. He's overthrown sin. He's overthrown the devil. He's conquered death, and he won these victories as the Lamb through suffering and sacrifice. He's the Lamb, and he's the Lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. He is the power and the wisdom of God. That's how Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the one who by his power brings salvation instead of doom. He is the one who by his wisdom brings us knowledge and understanding instead of confusion and darkness. He's fulfilled God's saving plan for the world. He's made it possible for simple people like you and me to come into relationship with the creator of the universe, the source of life and the source of truth, to become truly human. Jesus has enabled that. He's enabled it, made it possible for us to become what God created us to be in the first place, his children. He gives true significance to our existence. So the history of mankind, who we are, why we're here, and where we're going, will always remain a closed book unless we interpret everything in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of his sovereign rule and his rescue and his eternal purpose. Just let me read these words from Colossians chapter 1. You'll know them, but please listen to them. This is about Jesus. It says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This Lamb is the center of everything. Center of the universe. He's the one who makes sense of everything. I don't know if someone came to you and asked you a question, why did God create the world? What would you say? It's a question you might well be asked by a non-Christian friend. Why did God create the world? What would you say? So that we could know God, so that we could be in relationship with him. I think that's true, isn't it? But the Bible's primary answer is this: God created the world for Jesus. He created the world for Jesus, so that Jesus could come into the world and redeem the world and rule the world, and that people could share in that rule with him. That's why he created the world. Jesus is the center of it all. That's what it says in Colossians 1. All things were created by him and for him. For him. Why are you here today on this planet? For Jesus. He's the one it's all about. Life's about him. History's about him. The universe is about him. It's all about him. In him, all things, everything holds together. He's the one worthy to open the scroll. He makes sense of life. He makes sense of death. He makes sense of it all. Throughout history, if you look, throughout history, the thinking world, the world of thinking people, have despaired over three things, three particular things. This is what people have despaired over if they've thought about things. Guilt, death, and meaningless. So those three things people have despaired over. Guilt, death, and meaningless. So where do we find an answer to the guilt that plagues our lives over the wrong things we've done? Guilt that we've all felt. Where do we find an answer to that guilt? In Jesus, the Lamb of God, who paid for our sins and banishes our guilt, leading us to the assurance, we've just been singing that, assurance of sins forgiven and acceptance with God. Where do we find an answer to the fear that grips us when faced with our own death and the death of our loved ones? Where do we find an answer to that fear? In Jesus, the Lamb who was once slain, but is now alive. Jesus, the living one, who was dead, but is alive forever. There is an answer. We needn't be afraid. There is a future beyond the grave, and the answer lies in Jesus. And where do we find an answer to the sense of meaningless that seems to dominate Western culture and thinking today? Where do we find an answer? In Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb on the throne, the beginning and the end, the one who brought this world into being in creation, and the one who will bring it to an end in consummation. There is a beginning, there is an end, there is an answer. History is his story. Literally, his story. Life is going somewhere under Christ's control. In him, all things hold together. I was watching one of these review programs recently. I don't make a habit of watching. It wasn't Question Time, it was something similar. I think it was on much later than Question Time. Do you ever sit down at night and to watch the news, and then next thing you know, it's about 1 o'clock in the morning because you've nodded off? I was doing that one night, and anyway, I woke up, and I should have gone to bed, but on the program, it was one of these review programs, and they were talking about things that are happening, and I got gripped. Anyway, they were talking about the normal issues, Iraq, gun crime in the UK, binge drinking, other things, and they had a series of a number of politicians on the board, academics, columnists, celebrities. They always bring celebrities in now, don't they? Experts on things like that. So they were talking about all these other subjects and big issues as well. And then the chairman summed up the debate with these words. This is what struck me. He says this: thank you, everyone, for all your contributions. But I have to say, we're none the wiser, are we? We're none the wiser. And I thought, you're right. You're right. And none the wiser. In actual fact, that's how all those review programs end. No one is any the wiser. What a waste of time. But that's true. No one will be any the wiser on the affairs of this world until we see it all in the light of the Lamb on the throne, the light of Jesus' rule. He makes sense of it all. And the person who knows the crucified Son of God stands with him in the center of truth. So in Christ, we see God in his proper place, don't we? If we're in Christ, we see God in his proper place. We see human beings in their proper place. We see lost sinners in their place, and we see saved sinners in their place. The only place that we can understand the past, the present, and the future is in Christ. He's opened the scroll. It's the power of the slain Lamb. Thirdly and finally, we see just in this passage the praise of God's creation. The handing over of this scroll, the unveiling of the eternal plan of God, leads to a fervent outpouring of praise in heaven. Four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down, first of all, before the Lamb, and they sing a new song to him. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Verses 9 and 10. So they honor Jesus for his saving work. They sing a gospel message. In chapter 4, verse 11, the 24 elders, we saw this morning, they declare God as worthy because of his work of creation. Yes? Here, the same people, the 24 elders, now declare the Lamb as worthy because of his work of redemption, bringing in a new creation. They praise him because of his atoning death, because by that he's purchased men for God. God not only made us, but he also paid for us. And he's brought people from all over the world to share in God's new creation. Ex-cannibals from Papua New Guinea, nomads from Mongolia, tribesmen from Africa, city dwellers from Manhattan, ordinary folk from a small provincial town in the northwest of England called Kendal. They're all there. All bought with the Lamb's blood to be a kingdom of priests, to serve God and reign with him in the new creation, where all their troubles and all their pains will be past. All brought about by Jesus' death on the cross. What power, what wisdom, what love. The scene widens. It becomes bigger in verse 11. And John hears the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, innumerable. A deafening sound there. Two are praising the one who was put to death. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. You see, the slain Lamb there receives everything that belongs to Almighty God. And then the scene gets even bigger in verse 13 when John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. You see, the whole, there's no one left out here, is there? The whole of creation acknowledges Jesus as God eternal. It's an extraordinary event that John sees in this vision here. Sin has been dealt with, and now every living thing in heaven and on earth praises God, tells God how great he is. And everything is in its rightful place. It's a wonderful picture. Everything is as it should be, and as it surely will be one day. Jesus is on the throne, and every creature is on its face before him in joyful praise and adoration. Once Jane and I took the boys to watch a circus, and we found a seat in this big top-type place, not too far from the front, wanted a good view. We sat down to watch the show. We enjoyed the acrobats and the jugglers, and then the clowns came on. Whoa, the clowns. And for one of their acts, they required some people from the audience. I sank a bit lower in my seat. That was a mistake, because the movement caught the eye of one of the clowns. And he came over and pulled me to my feet and then led me to the front. And I had to do something embarrassing. I won't tell you what it was. At one moment, I've been enjoying the entertainment. Next moment, I am the entertainment. One moment, I was just a spectator, that's all. And then I went, in the next moment, to being a player in the show. Very much a part of the show. Very often, I think we can read the Bible, and especially some of these scenes in Revelation, as though we are just detached spectators. But we're not. We are a part of this great drama. One day, and we'll see this in chapter 7, we will see the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see him glorified on the throne of heaven before our very eyes. And we'll see everything else in creation bowing down before him. And we'll join and bowing down and declaring him worthy. John seems to push, or the Spirit inspiring John seems to push this great expanding crescendo of praise, doesn't he? He seems to push it as you read the text here. It seems to get bigger and bigger, and deliberately so. It seems to be pushed. Why does he do that? A whole universe reverberating with the praise of God and the Lamb. Why does he push it? Well, I think it's simple. I think it's because he wants you and me to get caught up in it. Now. He wants us to join in. William Sangster was a Methodist minister in the last century in Great Britain. One day he felt a tightness in his throat, and soon after he felt that one of his legs was dragging, and he went to the doctor, and it wasn't good news. He was diagnosed with a progressive muscular wasting disease, and he was shattered when it was diagnosed. His family was shattered, his congregation was shattered, but his diagnosis threw him into gospel work. He says this, he said, "I'm going to do all I can for Christ while I have the faculties to do it." And he did. But his voice eventually did fail. And his legs eventually failed. And then on Easter morning, just a few weeks before he died, he managed to get a pen in his hand and scrawl a letter to his daughter. And this is what he wrote. He wrote this, "How terrible it is to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. How terrible to have a voice and not want to shout praise and honor and glory and power to the Lamb. How terrible to have knees and not want to get down on them to honor the Lamb." If that's you, then the Holy Spirit is saying to you through this text, see what really matters. See the scroll firmly in the hand of Jesus Christ. See the slain Lamb standing on the throne, having won the victory. See how the whole of creation praises this Redeemer. And then get down on your knees and join in. Go to Jesus. Bow down before Him. Give him his due. Revelation 5 must have been such a relief to John's original readers. They're facing tough hostility from Rome, the imperial authorities, the greatest power of the day, from religious circles too. And it was two things in particular that galled the people of the day, that really wound them up about these Christians. Two things. The first was the lordship of Christ. The Christian claim that Jesus is the only Lord. And the second thing that really galled them and wound them up was the cross of Christ. The claim that this Lord, Jesus, died a criminal's death in the place of sinners. Graffiti of the day, back in the first century, shows the figure, you've maybe seen this, of a man with the head of a donkey hanging on a cross. And another man, a Christian, shown worshipping this figure with the inscription underneath it, Alexamenos worships his God, and is used as a derision. How pathetic. How weak. How foolish. How pitiable these Christians are. How stupid to worship a crucified man. And it's the same today, exactly the same today. Both the lordship and the cross of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, cause such great offense to our society, to our pluralistic society. And Christians are really facing the heat of hostility. How pathetic and how foolish and how pitiable these followers of Jesus are. That's what people are saying about you, about us. How good then to be reminded in Revelation 5 that Jesus, the crucified one, is not a donkey on a cross, but the Lamb on the throne. He really is Lord, and one day the mocking and the ridicule and the unbelief will be over, and the universal praise and the universal worship will begin. And what will be heaven's theme for all eternity? The death of Christ. Worthy are you, for you were slain. How good to be reminded that to be a Christian is not foolish or pathetic or pitiable, but wise and sensible. To be a Christian is to be in the right place in God's great scheme of things. Life will always be meaningless and hopeless unless we see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb on the throne and look to Him as Savior and Lord, as our friend and our guide. It's only as we do that, we look to the Lamb on the throne as our Lord and Savior, only as we do that will our brief, very brief history on earth become meaningful. and our future hopeful and secure. So friends, let's make sure that we just keep our eyes firmly on the Lord Jesus, and we say to the people around us, "Behold, the Lamb, the Lamb." That's the great theme of that hymn, Charles Wesley's, isn't it? "Jesus, the name high over all." I love the way it finishes. "Happy if with my latest breath, my last breath, I would but cry his name, preach to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that there is one who has been worthy to take the scroll from your hand and to open it, to break open its seals. Someone worthy to carry out your plan for the world, worthy to execute your judgments on evil, and worthy to carry out your plan of salvation, of rescuing sinners. Someone worthy and able to bring history to its fulfillment in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And we thank you that that one person is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have revealed him to us, and you've had mercy on us, and you've enabled us to open our eyes to see him and to come to him and to entrust our lives to him. Help us to see that's the most sensible thing we can ever do. And we thank you that he alone is worthy. And we ask that, just as we prayed this morning, that we give you your worth, that we would give the Lord Jesus the worth that you demand we do, and that he would have everything. Our lives, our minds, our hearts, everything, all we have and all we are. Because this world was created by him and it was created for him. And we pray that you'd help us to be faithful as well in pointing other people to him. May the testimony of our lives be, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we pray in his great name. Amen. Amen.